I'd like to conclude tonight with the 12th chapter of John, perhaps reviewing just a little bit of what we had previously in reference to the seed. The key idea here, of course, is in the 24th verse, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone by itself. But if it die, it bears much fruit." And we talked last week about the fact that whatever you plant is what is going to grow. We moved into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians a little to point out that the Bible teaches that the seed that is planted determines the manner of the resurrection. We said that, after all, we cannot look upon death as the great cure-all, the great purge, so that a person can live any way they like on this earth, and then suddenly come to a moment of death, and everything has changed, and they finally arrive in heaven exactly at the level of everyone else who has been upon the earth. The Bible does not teach this. In fact, very clearly, Christ teaches there are going to be degrees of glory in heaven. This is not to teach purgatory. We're not teaching that one is going to have to go through any fires to purge them before they are worthy for heaven. The Bible doesn't teach this at all, but only that there are degrees of difference in the manner in which, or position which one might occupy in heaven. Now, once we are in heaven, we are certainly not going to face rivalries and jealousies, so that the one who does not achieve as high a position as another is not going to be jealous or anxious over somebody else's job. But the Lord teaches in the parables, the Gospels, that one who has been faithful over in cities, one having five talents and faithful to the five will rule over five cities. We can hardly expect that there will be a class structure in heaven, and the Bible doesn't teach that. It just teaches that responsibilities might be measured out in terms of the activities upon the earth. It gives us pause. It shouldn't discourage anyone to feel, well, unless I can be the top dog, I don't want to go at all. But it should encourage us to watch how we live upon the earth and let the Lord use us to the utter limits of our ability to be used. So this is the essence of the meaning of this matter of the seed or the corn of wheat, the grain of wheat falling into the ground. But, of course, to achieve the resurrection, there must be the death. The Bible teaches that everywhere. It says we are buried with him in baptism and risen together again in newness of life. There must be the death. There must be the setting aside of the right to self. Now, our life on the earth is constantly a matter of dying. In fact, Paul says, "I die daily." It is a matter of dying to the right to oneself. Dying to one's own rights over another. The essence of Christian conduct upon the earth is really submissiveness. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Submit yourselves one to another," talking about the church, within the church. The idea of submissiveness, in honor preferring one another. Let everyone seek another's welfare and not his own. This is a very, very important thing. The most essential single characteristic of the Christian, aside perhaps from the idea of love, would be the idea of submissiveness, deference to another, deferring to others. And this Paul teaches very clearly, and Christ teaches very clearly. And so the Christian is in a position of dying daily and of just submitting. How many problems in among married couples arise over the failure to submit one to another. Not only the question of the wife submitting to the husband, which is a basic point of Paul in Ephesians 5. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. But there is a mutuality of submitting to one another as Christians. Being submissive in nature, in temperament. Now, some people feel that to give up their rights means to be soft and cowardly, but this is not so at all. It takes great strength, great grace to be willing to give up one's rights for the sake of harmony. Now, this is not to compromise in significant issues. It isn't that the wife or husband will engage in something that is contrary to the will of God just for the sake of conformity. That isn't so at all. Although when it comes to the matter of major decisions, the scripture indicates that the husband is the head of the house and that the wife should submit to him. Now, there are lots of discussions about this, and I'm not interested in getting involved in it tonight, except to point out that the scripture very clearly indicates that as the man is subject to Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 11, as the man is subject to Christ and Christ is the head of the man, so the man is the head of the home and the wife is submissive to the man, to the husband. Now, many wives have difficulty because of just the unwillingness to be submissive. And sometimes in the case of a wife who has a non-Christian husband, where the husband says to the wife, I would prefer that you don't go to church tonight. Maybe you've been already enough times this week. And the wife kind of, perhaps with a stroke of spiritual stubbornness or something, if you can use that, decides that she is going to go to church, like it or not. And this happens not a few times. And so she goes. She leaves a disturbed husband at home, who is more than ever bitter over her Christian experience because it's taking him away from her, or taking her away from him. And I have advised wives on many occasions and found it to work very well that she should be submissive in this matter. If the husband wants her to stay home, if he feels, for example, that she ought to stay home and get the dinner for the family rather than go off to some Bible class, well, she has to stay home. But I have found that when she does this, it isn't very many weeks before the husband begins to say, well, aren't you going to your class tonight? It's usually a test matter, that the husband wants to prove that he is still the head of the house and that the wife must defer to him even though she becomes a Christian. Now, you see, in Christianity, there's always this problem that a new loyalty arises. This is one of the great challenges of Christianity, that the Lord demands complete loyalty to himself. He says, unless one is willing to set aside the claims of wife or husband or children or fathers or mothers for his sake in the Gospels. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband should just divorce the wife and because he's become a Christian and run off and do Christian work. But it does mean that in both sides, husband or wife, that they have a new loyalty. And nothing must really come between the loyalties as far as the heart is concerned. Now, sometimes a woman or a husband, it works the same with a husband, if the wife feels threatened as far as the husband's attendance at church is concerned and so on, not that the husband becomes now obedient to the wife, but because out of the desire to win her to the Lord, he attempts or tries not to aggravate her beyond requirement. Now, there's a point at which he has to say, well, you, and a point beyond which the wife or the husband have no right to go in interfering with a personal relationship to Christ. If the husband demands that the wife should quit praying or something like this, this is a far different matter. But if it's just a question of whether to go to church five nights a week or one night a week, then one has to be sensitive to the situation. If the husband feels that the wife is neglecting him as a result of her church activities, then perhaps she ought to cut back a little on the church activities for the sake of her husband. This is just a simple matter of submissiveness, and I have found again and again when the wife is submissive and the husband has won his point that he is still head of the house and he's not competing for loyalty, then he usually relaxes on it and lets her do whatever she wants. Now, a woman that I recently talked to, having marital problems, doesn't feel that her husband is really capable of handling the money. And whenever he does handle it, things kind of get in a mess. So she more or less insists that she has to handle the money. Well, she may be technically right in the sense, I mean to say, she may be maybe a better budgeter than he, or maybe better at finances or bookkeeping or something than he is. But if he wants to handle the money, she's just going to have to let him handle the money. And if the books get in bad shape, well, they'll just have to get in bad shape. If she feels that, therefore, she and the children will be suffering financially or suffering their necessities, well, I pointed out to her that if she were a widow, she'd have to depend on the Lord to see to it that she got what she needed anyway. And so, see, maybe if her husband is not going to handle the funds right, she's just going to have to trust the Lord to be sure that she and the children get what they need. And the Lord can do that. I've seen him work this out. The point of this thing is that there is a place of submissiveness here in the standard of Scripture. And the Bible very clearly says this: as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the house. Oh, a two-headed thing is a freak. You can't have a two-headed thing. There has to be an ultimate decision factor. And if the wife insists on being that ultimate decision maker, she so completely undercuts the built-in manhood of the man. She does great damage. Now, this woman I'm talking to you about feels that, well, in the first place, she has a college education and her husband doesn't. He's sort of a rough-hewn man who spent most of his life on the ranch, and he's a very self-sufficient sort of a person. You put him out in a hunting trip or a fishing trip, and you just wouldn't want to be with anybody more capable than this man. Absolutely capable of meeting almost any kind of a situation. Very capable person. Yet his wife, because he has a college education, unsuspectingly at least, continually undercuts him. And she feels that his judgment isn't as good as hers on this issue or that issue, and she seems to feel she's more spiritual than he is, and that his attitude toward or decisions or judgment toward things in the church and so on are not quite as good as hers in. And he continually feels this. And he is fighting for his life as a man, so to speak. And this puts up a conflict. There's a constant contest going on. She trying to prove that she is more capable than he, and he trying to prove that he is a man, you see. And so that sets up conflicts, and tremendous tensions emerge out of this thing. So I said to her, why don't you just give in on the matter? Let him make the decisions, and then if he gets things balled up, well, just let it go at that. But I said, you'll find that as you are submissive to him and you remove the requirement of his proving himself, you'll find that he'll take a vastly different attitude toward you in this whole thing. It is an obvious contest. Well, it all goes right back to this one point, submissiveness. The willingness just to give the whole thing up to the Lord and let him handle it. We just have to trust the Lord with these matters. If there's something that we can't handle ourselves or is out of our province to handle, we just have to give it up to the Lord. Now, husbands and wives are adults, and they each demand the right of an adult. And wherever the husband tries to oversee the wife in terms of her personality, development, and so on, he's going to run into trouble. Wherever the wife tries to oversee the husband's development, he's going to run into trouble. We can't judge or criticize one another's actions. We're just adults. We have to accept them. You're not going to change anyone by nagging at them. There's just nothing you can say to that person that's going to change them. In fact, you're just driving them the other way. So just don't say anything. In fact, that's Peter's advice to the wife in 1 Peter 3. He says, you wives, learn to be quiet and to be obedient and to, by your manner of life, win your husbands, rather than by your words. Those are almost direct quotations. Rather than by your words, Let it be by your manner of living. And as the husband sees the Lord reflected in you day after day, it'll change his heart. But where he sees temper flaring and all of these things coming on, over the lack of submissiveness, you know, this just does the opposite, just destroys the situation. Well, marriage is a work, provided there is this submissiveness. And I have again and again reminded one party in a situation where, you know, you can't control what the other party thinks or does. So here is a woman, for example, who's having trouble in her home, or a husband, either way. And they don't know how to handle the thing, so we always have to put them in this position. Your first concern must be, what is the Lord trying to do with me in this situation? What is my responsibility to Christ? You have to be so close to the Lord that no matter what happens in the other situation, you're going to still be faithful to the Lord. Maybe the husband won't get straightened out. We don't know. Maybe the wife won't get straightened out. There's a factor here that we can't control. Sometimes the will is involved. And sometimes there is a wife or a husband who has just simply not submitted to Christ. And if they are not willing to submit to the Lord, you may just have some problems down the line. Well, what does the Christian then do in this situation? Well, you don't try to change the circumstance by forcing it in one way or another. You don't try to change the other person's attitude or nag them into making a commitment to Christ or anything like that. You just simply bear whatever comes. And one person said, well, my husband criticizes me all the time for this and that. All right. You just have to do what you know before the Lord he wants you to do, and just take the criticism. Don't try to defend yourself, because as surely as you try to defend yourself, and here's a woman who says, well, my husband always checks up on me, whether I've done this work today or that work, or whether I've gotten this done or that done. All right, well, you just have to check up on me, and you just have to do the best you can to do what the Lord gives you the strength to do day by day, and let the criticism come. But the moment you try to defend yourself, you always make it worse. Invariably, if you try to defend yourself against your critics, whoever they are, you muddy the situation for sure, and you make it worse. So just receive it in the Lord in grace. You know where what the source of criticism is, really. I'm talking about destructive, not constructive criticism. The source of destructive criticism is Satan. And that person, that friend, or that mate who is criticizing you and causing anguish over that criticism, it's only Satan working through them to criticize you. Now, if Satan were standing right in front of you with a big sign on him so you knew he was Satan, and he started criticizing you, what would you do? Well, you'd say, well, that's only the devil. You know he's going to criticize. You know, anyone who is following the Lord, you know Satan's going to criticize them. So you wouldn't pay any attention to Satan's criticism, just like the politician who is wise doesn't pay any attention to the criticisms of his enemies. You know, he knows they're going to criticize him. They wouldn't be enemies if they didn't. So he just takes it. He lets it go. And so with a Christian, you have to realize that it is Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. When criticism comes to you from a mate or a friend that is destructive to you, that brings discouragement and despair, you know it's of Satan. In fact, I've given you this criteria before, this criterion, that when the Lord deals with us about some problem, the result is more humility and a greater dependence on Him. When Satan criticizes us, the result is usually despair and discouragement. So if some criticism that you're receiving brings you despair or discouragement, drives you more away from the Lord than to Him, you can recognize that that is of Satan. I don't care who says it, where it comes from. If it brings discouragement, it's from Satan. If it brings humility and the desire to do better, the desire to change, then it's from the Lord. And then you take it and you give it back to the Lord and you say, well, Lord, that's a well-founded criticism. I know you're right. I would like to change. Will you please help me? That's invariably, that will be the response. I'm talking especially to the committed Christian. Now, the person who doesn't have a will to follow the Lord in the first place might wither under criticism anyway, no matter who it was from. But the person who is striving to follow Christ, really wants to walk with Him, when they get criticism, this is the reaction. Either if the reaction is discouragement, you can peg it as from Satan. If the reaction is humility and the desire to change and committing the thing back to the Lord, then you can expect that criticism is from the Lord. In this whole matter comes the great controlling thought that Christ gives us right here. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it forever. Now that's where the whole thing boils down to. It's once more a question of whether our focus of attention is on what we're going to get out of the thing or what the Lord's going to get out of it. If you're constantly fighting to protect yourself, constantly fighting to defend yourself, constantly fighting to see that you get your own rights, constantly struggling to preserve your own self, then you're going to suffer a great deal of frustration. But if your whole attitude is this, well, the will of the Lord be done, what happens to me doesn't matter. I'm just a cog in the whole machinery. What is important is, how does the Lord get glory out of this situation? What I get out of it doesn't matter. So when arguments come up, when things come along that might normally cause great friction and tension, the Christian becomes the peacemaker simply because it doesn't matter, really. All right, if you want it this way, why, that's fine. And you don't worry about it. Now, some people think, well, if I do that, if I give in to them, they'll only make more demands. Well, all right, let them make more demands. There's a limit to how many demands they can make, and just let them make demands. Or if you say, well, if I give in to them, I'm not teaching them anything. Well, you're not going to teach an adult anything anyway. You know? You're not going to spoil an adult very much because they're maybe already spoiled. You take the part of the peacemaker. Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Lord will give you the grace. It might be a little rough now and then, but the Lord gives you the grace to just hold on there and take the brunt of the problem and just leave it with the Lord. Now, the Lord has ways of changing these things, and that obstreperous husband, the Lord can break him down, and that obstreperous, cantankerous wife, the Lord can change your heart as you pray for her, and as she prays for him, great changes can take place. But meanwhile, the Lord might let your patience be tried very, very much, because you have need of patience. That's what the Bible says. Tribulation works patience. Now, that word tribulation, I think I've said before, means pressure. He's really saying here, pressure works patience. And when you're under pressure from another one, and you're under some degree of affliction from them, that should be working out patience in your life. And as soon as you've come to the place where it doesn't matter that much, the Lord will probably change the picture. I see, always He's after your relationship with Him. The circumstances are incidental. And once He perfects within you that Christian grace He's trying to perfect, He'll probably change the circumstances. But as long as you're fighting it and letting it frustrate you and distress you, well, you probably need just a little bit more of the fire. And all the dross isn't out of there yet. Still some contamination lying around. So He'll probably just let you go on and struggle with the thing. What a thrill it is, the moment that you are able to break free of this prison house of self and say, well, in the final analysis, the only thing that matters is that God be glorified. Now, Christ took this attitude. Down in verse 27, He says, now is my soul troubled. Well, let's stop right there. Now is my soul troubled. I think I've told you before, the Greek word here, tarasso, means turbulence, like the waves of the sea. Well, I want to remind you that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to run into some troubled seas. But remember, it's on the soulish level, it's on the emotional level that the turbulence lies. If you're really in right relationship to Christ, there'll still be a peace down underneath, but on the surface, things might be a little troubled, a little turbulent. And Christ felt that. As close as Christ was to God, take comfort from the fact that he felt troubled sometimes. He felt that turbulence. It didn't affect his underlying spirit. It didn't change his attitude toward God. He didn't go off and pout about it. But he was troubled. And he is musing over the situation. He's giving it some thought. And he says, Father, I'm troubled. I'd like to be delivered from this hour. He was a young man of 30-some years, subject to the same emotional patterns that any young man might be. Not glad to face death necessarily. It was a bitter hour that he was going to face. Maybe not so much the physical pains that were probable there, or that were ahead for him, but the rejection factor. To be the center of a hissing mob who wants your head, to be the center of hatred and bitterness and all the venom of a serpentine Phariseeism was poured out upon Jesus Christ in that moment before the cross. And he was feeling the force of this world rejection. We all feel rejection. Christ felt the rejection. I don't think that he was cowering before the fact that he might have to suffer physical pain. I think he was, even then, feeling the pressure of rejection. The world was rejecting him. And he came only to help them and to save them. And so he says, Lord, save me from this hour. But he muses, as a matter of fact, this is why I came. How can I escape this hour if it was the thing for which I really came? And then he goes on to say, he makes the only response that any committed Christian can make to any situation he is in, and that is, Father, glorify thy name. Isn't that the essence of the whole thing? Isn't that the royal road to peace? When you're in the midst of trouble and frustration and turbulence, to say, Father, glorify your name in this. And this is the formula in a way that brings immediate peace and calm. That after all, you want the Lord to get something out of this, not yourself. The only response the committed Christian can make to God is, Father, glorify thyself. And the only response that God can make to the Christian, committed Christian is, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And that's the next verse. Then there came a great voice from heaven as of thunder. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So you see, when the Christian makes the only response that he can make to the demands of God, God makes the only response that he can make to the committed Christian, that I will be glorified through you. And then the circumstances become the very stepping stone to that glory, the very channel of that glory. And the deeper you get into the circumstances, the more you see the glory of God being exhibited, and the more peace you feel in your own heart. And let the circumstance be piled on top of one another, and yet the glory of God comes through. And we are reminded then of the words of Christ in John 18, which we will come to in a few weeks, where he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What is your cup tonight? What are the circumstances that attend your life? Perhaps bitter, perhaps baffling, perhaps disturbing, turbulent. Our only response can be, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Our only response can be, Father, whatever happens in these circumstances, you glorify yourself. And his response to you will be, yes, I certainly will glorify myself through you. Well, I think we'll stop that point. Dear Father, glorify thyself through us tonight, we pray, as we bring ourselves before thee, unable to perform the sacrifice that is necessary, but looking to our great high priest to do it for us and through us. And we too pray as Christ prayed, Father, glorify thyself. In Christ's name, amen.